Good morning. Welcome to our services this morning. Hope that you've already had time to fellowship with one another and welcome any new faces that you see. There is a portion of our bulletin that you can tear off if you have any prayer requests or if you're visiting us, just a way to get to know you. And those can go in the back. Welcome this morning. Let's start our services with prayer. If you'll stand with me as I pray, and we'll have some singing. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for just the way that you've brought us together into your family, the family of Christ. And we do thank you for the fellowship that we have together. And we pray now that as we start our services, as we sing praise to you, that you would bless this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to number 125. We want to start by singing, Come Christians, Join to Sing, 125. Number 143, another song of praise. All hail the power of Jesus' name.
Oh,
256 as we prepare both for the Christmas season and also for the communion that's coming up. In our service today, we want to sing together, "Who is He in Yonder Stall?" 256.
Well, in 22 days, we will celebrate Christmas. It is a time when most of the world will celebrate the birth of Christ. And even though the world may not see it as such and change it into something else, most still recognize it as the birth of Christ. And this birth, it is one of the greatest mysteries in all of Scripture, the incarnation, God becoming flesh. How could God, the creator of all things, the eternal God, become flesh and blood? Scripture says that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God the Father gave us his Son to be the Savior of the world. But as we partake of the communion service this morning, it reminds us of another event. Instead of today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, we have, it is finished, Father, and to your hands I commit my spirit. We have the cross. We have his birth that we celebrate and his death that we remember. And as we share in communion, our minds and our hearts are focused on the cross. The question is, why the cross? Why did God use the cross as the means by which we are saved? In 1 Corinthians, it says that for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When man elevates his own wisdom, he then attempts to lower God's wisdom. The world says, how foolish that God would take on human flesh, be crucified, and raised in order to provide for man's forgiveness of sin and have eternal life is foolishness. It is too humbling for the natural man to accept that one man could die on a piece of wood and thereby determine the destiny of every person is just nonsense. But it is nonsense to those who are perishing. Human wisdom cannot understand the cross. The cross is offensive and unacceptable to them. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, all mankind are either in the process of being saved or are being destroyed. And one's view of the cross determines which. Life or death hinges on the cross. The world sees the cross as offensive and foolish. Those being saved see the cross as salvation and hope. The world sees the cross as a symbol of beauty, an adoring object to wear. Christians, they see the cross as the price God paid for our sins in his own Son. Mankind needs redemption, and that redemption is costly. God so loved us that he demonstrated or proved it by giving his Son to die for us. It was the just for the unjust, the sinless for the sinful. A.W. Tozer, in his book called The Radical Cross, said, "The cross of old Roman times knew no compromise. It never made concessions. It won all of its arguments by killing its opponent and silencing him for good. It spared not Christ, but slew him the same as the rest. He was alive when they hung him on that cross, and completely dead when they took him down 6 hours later. Crucifixion always won." So what does the cross mean for us today? For sure, it affects our lifestyle. How do we live based on the cross? Well, we're to die upon it. You see, he died, and we die. The cross brings an end of being under the power of sin. We no longer have to sin and now can live obedient lives for him. In Romans 6, we read that knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The cross brings forgiveness of sins. Under the old covenant, the priests, they would have to slaughter animals day after day for the sins of the people. But it can never make perfect those who drew near. Their sins were covered, and there was a reminder of those sins year by year, because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Christ's sacrifice was once for all. Through the cross, our sins are not covered, but completely taken out of the way, never to be remembered. The world mocks and blasphemes the cross. And even in Christian circles today, the cross is used irreverent and for entertainment purposes. We must resist the downgrading and watering down of the gospel message of the cross. A.W. Tozer also said that the power of the cross departed when it was changed from a thing of death to a thing of beauty. May the cross of Christ be to us salvation unto God. In closing this morning, let me read what we are remembering this morning, which is his death. So if you'll just listen as I read. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." And when Pilate saw that it was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him. And they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put on his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. And they were saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down now from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and the elders, they were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. This is the cross. Now, there are two options that you can either do with the cross. You can either come and cling to it, or you can flee and have nothing to do with it. One will save you unto eternal life, the other, eternal destruction. If you're here this morning and the cross is nothing more than a symbol or an ornament and nothing else, I encourage you to come to the cross of Christ for your salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just, words can't express the love we have for you and just what the sacrifice that you did for us on the cross. And this morning, Lord, as we just take time to reflect on that, I pray that you would just help us to think about the great sacrifice that you did on our behalf, that we can have forgiveness of sin. We just thank you for your goodness to us and your love. And I just pray, Lord, that if there is someone here, Father, that's without Christ, still dead in their trespasses and sins, that you would speak to their heart. But for us, Lord, who are saved, who are being saved, I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to have thankful hearts for all that you do for us. We ask this in your name. We have open communion, and if your faith is in Christ, then share with us as we remember the death of Christ. If not, we ask that you don't partake. And with the men that I ask to help, please come.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're humbled to think that the King of Glory came down, took on flesh as a man, and died in our behalf, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. We thank you for the reconciliation you provided. Thank you for this bread reminding us of your body and your death, Lord. Amen.
This represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. Let's partake together.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Dale's recounting the day that you sacrificed for us on the cross. Thank you that all the cross represents your love and your grace and your forgiveness, and that we have life, and that it reflects that you are the Son of God and the Messiah, and that through you we have life. Thank you for your sacrifice for us, and we partake of this, realize that it represents your blood shed for us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Scripture says that, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's partake.
If we could sing number 278 as a closing to the communion service. So just remain seated, and if the piano can get us started, and then we'll sing a cappella. Just the first verse of 278, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the
Solus Christus, that's what we're studying today. And In Christ Alone, the hymn, is one of the most beloved hymns of our era. For many people, this song was their introduction into modern hymnody. And one of the reasons that In Christ Alone became and remains so popular is because of its creedal nature. Much like the Catechism's series of questions and answers that children memorize, a creed is a succinct, easy-to-remember way of stating what we believe. In fact, the word creed is brought over almost directly from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. The Reformers built on a long tradition of church creeds, such as the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, with the Lutheran Augsburg Confession, and later the English Westminster Confession. And the five solas also serve as an encapsulation of the doctrine of the Reformers regarding salvation. In Christ Alone takes its title and first words directly from Solus Christus, which means salvation in Christ alone. The song In Christ Alone uses the gospel story to organize and unify what we believe about salvation. It's a powerful song that we sing together to affirm what we believe collectively. It's also a tender song that we can use to remind ourselves and others what we believe during those dark times when all we have to cling to is our hope in Christ. Please join me this morning in singing In Christ Alone, My Hope is Found. It's number 177. Let's stand together and sing.
Thank you.
Well, if you remember your childhood Sunday school days, you should remember that whatever the question, the correct answer, if in doubt, the correct answer is usually what?
Jesus.
Very good, class. And so, if I ask you this morning, class, what was the Protestant Reformation really about? The answer is
Jesus.
And that is really true. It is really true. Even Luther's 95 Theses, which kind of ignited the whole thing, we're primarily arguing that the merits of Christ alone avail for the forgiveness of sins. Not the church, not the works of the church with all the sacraments and everything else. And that the Pope, regardless of how many indulgences he may sell, has no power of the keys. And that the real treasure of the church is not the treasury of merit, but the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That really is the issue, the central issue of the Protestant Reformation. The heart of it is very simply this single basic truth that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. And that is a truth worth declaring. That is a truth worth defending. That is a truth worth fighting for. That is a truth worth dying for. And very many people did. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the perfect and finished work of Christ alone. And so this morning, that's what we want to talk about. Solus Christus. One of the reformers who preached that the loudest and maybe even the longest and the widest was John Knox. If Luther was the leading reformer in Germany and Tyndale the leading reformer in England, John Knox would be the leading reformer in Scotland. In fact, many people have said that it was Luther's hammer and Calvin's pin, but it was the trumpet blast of John Knox that really spread the Reformation across Europe. The trumpet blast of his preaching. And of course, what did he preach but Christ and Him crucified? That's what the Reformation was really about. The recovery and the proclamation of the true gospel, that salvation comes by faith alone in the provision that God has graciously made for sinners through Christ and through Christ alone. And perhaps no one preached that message with more zeal and passion and boldness than John Knox. Born around 1514, which, think of it, would be only 3 years before Luther posted those 95 theses. He's really then a second-generation reformer, but he is regarded as the father of the Scottish Reformation and the founder of the Scottish Presbyterian Church. And John Knox had an extensive ministry, and he had an extensive ministry because he was traveling around all over Europe, usually running for his life, trying to escape and avoid persecution. He preached in St. Andrews for a time until the French invaded, and he was taken prisoner as a galley slave for 19 months. After that, he ministered in England for several years, even serving as a chaplain to King Edward VI. But when Bloody Mary assumed the crown, Knox was forced to flee for his life. And so already an exile from Scotland to England, he became an exile from England to France and Switzerland and Germany and so on. But he survived all of that turmoil and all of those turbulent times. And when things finally sort of settled down, at least in Scotland, he returned there to his primary ministry, which was in the pulpit of St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. And it is from that pulpit that John Knox really ignited the whole country and led the reform in Scotland. His famous prayer, some of you may have heard, a prayer that he prayed very earnestly, "O Lord, give me Scotland or I die." That gives you a sense of the passion, the zeal for his own countrymen and for the gospel. God answered that prayer in spite of Mary, Queen of England, and in spite of Mary, Queen of Scots, for that matter. But it's ironic. He is such a key figure in the history of Scotland, and he is such a key figure in the Scottish Reformation, and yet there is only one monument erected to him in the whole country of Scotland. And his grave actually lies beneath a parking lot, parking space 23. I don't know if you can read the inscription there in that marker. The above stone marks the approximate site of the burial in St. Giles' graveyard of John Knox, the great Scottish divine who died 24 November 1572. Pretty unimpressive, right? Which is fine, I think, with him. He said near the end of his life, "I sought neither preeminence, glory, nor riches. My honor was that Jesus Christ should reign." But he preached Christ. That was his legacy. And he said, listen to this quote, "There is no other name by which men can be saved but that of Jesus, and that all reliance on the merits of others is vain and delusive. That the Savior, having by his own sacrifice sanctified and reconciled to God those who should inherit the promised kingdom, all other sacrifices which men pretend to offer for sin are blasphemous. All men ought to hate sin, which is so odious before God that no sacrifice but the death of his Son could satisfy for it. They ought to magnify their heavenly Father who did not spare him who is the substance of his glory, but gave him up to suffer the ignominious death of the cross for us. Those who have been washed from their former sins are bound to lead a new life, fighting against the lust of the flesh and studying to glorify God by good works." That summarized his theology, really, in a nutshell. And until his final days, that really continued to be the singular focus of his preaching, exalting Christ. But I mention that quote because I think that is the essence of Solus Christus. There is no other name by which men can be saved but that of Jesus. Any and all reliance on the merits of others is vain and delusive. The Savior, having by his own sacrifice sanctified and reconciled to God those who would inherit the kingdom. All other sacrifices which men pretend to offer for sin are blasphemous. That's what we mean by solus Christus, that salvation is through Christ alone. His merit is all the merit we need. His merit is the only merit that God accepts. And I think we need to be just as clear about that, just as bold, just as assertive about that in our day as John Knox was in his. Do we really believe in Christ alone, that there is salvation in no one else? Acts 4:12 says it, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Do we believe that? Do we believe that there is no other way for sinners to be sanctified and reconciled to God than through Christ? He said so, John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That is not very popular in our day, is it? That is not what people want to hear. That is repulsive. That is repugnant to our culture. That is arrogant. That is intolerant. That is unloving. That is exclusive. How dare we make such a claim? How dare we totally disregard all other truth claims? What right do we have? And so on. But that is what the Bible teaches, isn't it? Whether we like it or not. And so in a sense, we have to decide whether we're going to be politically correct and culturally acceptable and religiously tolerant and syncretistic, or faithful to the true gospel. People, frankly, need to get over this phobia of exclusivity. It is what it is. Deal with it. God Himself established it. Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God and there is no other. Jesus explained it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the apostles and all faithful Christians since simply echo it. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And why is that a bad thing? Why is that a bad thing and not a good thing? If your doctor said, here, take this medicine, it's the only way to be cured of your disease, would you take the medicine or would you say, well, that's arrogant, and refuse to take it because it's the only way to be healed? Or if your house was on fire and you were trapped in an upstairs bedroom and the fire truck extended a ladder up to you and the fireman yelled up, climb out onto the ladder, it's the only way of escape, would you refuse to be saved because the ladder is the only way? That's absurd, right? It's absolutely foolish. Do you want to be saved or not? If you don't, fine, believe whatever you will. But if you do, there's only one way. And it's not Christians saying that. It's God saying that. And why shouldn't He be the one to determine the terms of peace? He's the one who's been offended. We've all sinned against Him. And so if He graciously made a way, even if only one, for us to be saved, that's not a bad thing, is it? That's a good thing. That is the good news of the gospel. And really, it's no more exclusive than it is inclusive, right? Yes, it excludes all who reject Christ, but it includes all who will by faith receive Him. Right? How simple is that? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you call upon the name of the Lord then and be saved? Or will you refuse to be saved and perish for all eternity because Jesus is the only way? And the point is, God has made a way. We can be saved. We can be forgiven. We can escape the wrath of God. We can have eternal life. All through Christ. And through Christ alone. Meaning, you don't have to do anything. He already did everything. That's the point. It's His blood and His righteousness and His merit, not your own. His atoning death on the cross is sufficient. His blood covers it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So let me give you very simply and as quickly as I can the three things the Reformers were really emphasizing by solus Christus. This is what we mean by Christ alone. This sums it up. Three things. Christ alone, first of all, as our righteousness. Christ alone as our righteousness. We've already talked about this. This was Luther's great discovery as he came to the Paul's exposition in Romans, that the righteousness God requires is a righteousness God provides. That the righteousness of God that Paul is expounding in Romans is a gift of righteousness. That we're not saved by having a righteousness of our own, by keeping the law, but we're saved by faith in Christ, whose perfect righteousness is imputed or credited to us when we believe. So it's an alien righteousness. It's outside of us. It's not ours. It rightly belongs to someone else. It's given to us. We receive it. It's God's gift to the sinner, which he receives passively by faith. And that was the trumpet blast of John Knox and others, because it had been so completely obscured by the Roman Catholic Church. In Catholicism, to be saved, you had to be righteous on your own. You had to become righteous enough to enter heaven. If not by your own merit, then by the merit of others. But you couldn't be righteous before God until you actually were righteous. And since only the most elite super saints ever attained to that status, the rest of us all go to purgatory, where we, for however many years, have to be purged of our remaining sin and become righteous. Well, the reformers dared to say, wait a minute, where is that in the Bible? Because it says here in Romans, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The just shall live by their faith. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, being declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. To the one who works, his wage is what is due, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Philippians, Paul said, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In other words, it's not our righteousness at all that saves us, is it? But Christ's righteousness. Indeed, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is all of that to us and for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so that is why the Roman Catholic system of merit is so blasphemous and so contrary to the gospel. And that is why the reformers protested that system so vehemently, even calling the Pope the Antichrist. And that is why they preached solus Christus. If we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then we should abandon every effort to earn righteousness of our own, and trust and receive the righteousness of Christ. And so solus Christus, first of all, has to do with the righteousness of Christ alone as sufficient for our right standing before God. The very righteousness God's law required, God's grace provided in Jesus. He himself is our righteousness, and we don't need righteousness of our own. Certainly we don't need the righteousness merited to us from others. Christ is our righteousness. Second, solus Christus was an emphasis on Christ alone as our mediator. As our mediator. Now listen to this, because this is crazy when you think about it. Because this is another huge problem with the Catholic Church. And not just back then during the Middle Ages, but still. The Roman Catholic Church exalts Mary, right? You understand that. But do you understand the degree to which the Roman Catholic Church exalts Mary? The Roman Catholic Church exalts Mary to the role of mediatrix and even co-redemptrix. that God's grace is dispensed to us through her. She cooperated with Jesus in providing our salvation. And she continues even now to intercede for us. In an official Catholic theology document titled Mary, Mediatrix of All Graces, Father William Most writes this: closely related to the Catholic teaching on Mary's cooperation in the redemption is the teaching that with, through, and under her Son, she is mediatrix of all graces. And then he quotes the Second Vatican Council: in suffering with him as he died on the cross, she cooperated in the work of the Savior in an altogether singular way by obedience, faith, hope, and burning love to restore supernatural life to souls. As a result, she is our mother in the order of grace. This motherhood of Mary in the economy of grace lasts without interruption from the consent which she gave in faith at the Annunciation and which she unhesitatingly bore with under the cross, even to the perpetual consummation of all the elect. For after being assumed into heaven, she has not put aside this saving function, but by her manifold intercession, she continues to win the gifts of eternal salvation for us. By her motherly care, she takes care of the brothers of her Son who are still in pilgrimage and in dangers and difficulties until they be led through to the happy fatherland. For this reason, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Auxiliatrix, and Mediatrix. Pope Leo XIII spoke of her as having practically limitless power. St. Pius X said she was the dispensatrix of all the gifts and is the neck connecting the head with the body. That all power flows through the neck. Pius XII said her kingdom is as vast as that of her Son and God, since nothing is excluded from her dominion. You can't make this stuff up. I mean, this is really what the Catholic Church teaches. And understand, whenever a teaching came, particularly from a pope, it became infallible, right? You couldn't be reversed. It couldn't be changed. It's permanent. Father Most continues, since Mary was associated with her Son in acquiring grace for us, she will also share with him in distributing that grace to us. This fits well with the words of the popes, who call her the administra of grace, meaning that she administers or dispenses it. So Pope Leo XIII said, when he, the Father, has been invoked with excellent prayers, our humble voice turns to Mary, in accordance with no other law than that law of conciliation and petition, which was expressed as follows by St. Bernardine of Siena. Every grace, listen to this, every grace that is communicated to this world has a threefold course. For by excellent order, it is dispensed from God to Christ, from Christ to the Virgin, from the Virgin to us. That's classic Roman Catholicism. Do you understand what that's saying? You don't have access to God. You don't even have access to Christ apart from Mary. We go to Mary, Mary goes to Christ, Christ goes to the Father. That's how it works. Well, is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely not. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is, and it's almost as if Paul was anticipating this heresy, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There it is. One mediator. Now we know that the Spirit intercedes for us, Romans 8 says. We know that Christ intercedes for us, Romans 8, Hebrews 7. But nowhere from Scripture do we read anything of Mary as an intercessor or a mediator or a dispenser of grace. And I think when you really understand what the Roman Catholic Church actually believes, you understand why there was a Protestant Reformation. You understand why we can never go back. You understand why evangelicals and Catholics together can never be a thing. You understand, in fact, why Catholicism is not even really Christian. It's a different gospel. It's frankly no different than Mormonism or any other cult in the sense that it adds to the Scripture, it subtracts from the person and work of Christ, and it multiplies the requirements for salvation. And so if solus Christus means anything, it means that the intercession of priests is superfluous, the intercession of Mary is idolatrous. Faith formed and nurtured by the Word of God, written and preached, requires no monks, no masses, no Marys, no intercession, no prayers to the saints or by the saints. And the mediation of the Church of Rome crumbles into insignificance. Thirdly, solus Christus was an emphasis on Christ alone as our head, right? Our head. Because this too was a refrain of all the reformers. The Pope is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And Christ alone is the head of the church. And of course, that is so obviously true. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and following. Paul says, God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 4:15, we are to grow up into all aspects into the head, even Christ. 5:23 makes the analogy, as the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of his body, the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's why, see, that's why the Protestant Reformation resulted in Protestant churches being formed all over the place, right? With different forms of church government, right? Each local church becoming autonomous. Sure, each local church is cooperating and uniting with other like-minded churches based on common doctrine, common practice, common purposes, and so on. But no more of this, you know, authoritative hierarchical structure, and certainly no more of this one supreme human leader. Christ alone is the head of the church. And we submit to his authority as we follow his word, right, and function according to his word. Are you with me, gang? Aren't you glad you came this morning? Aren't you glad to know who we are, where we came from, and why we believe what we believe? This is why. So what was the Protestant Reformation all about? Jesus. He is our Redeemer. He is our righteousness. He is our one and only Savior and Sanctifier and Shepherd, whose one and only sacrifice was sufficient for all our sin, the only mediator we need, whoever lives to make intercession for us all. And He is our head, and we are His body. This is why Martin Luther, in the context of all of that, said, I must listen to the gospel. The gospel tells me not what I must do, but it tells me what He has done for me. And that's the issue in the Reformation. And that's the issue in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the message of what we must do for God. It is the message of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Amen? Stand with me and we will dismiss in prayer. Again, our gracious Father, how grateful we are for these basic gospel truths that sinners can be saved simply by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That the gospel isn't the message of what we must do for you, but of what you have done for us all in and through Christ. May we truly trust Him and only Him and cling to Him and follow Him and run to Him and love Him and wait for Him. For like John Knox, buried under parking space 23, we too seek only the honor of seeing Christ reign. We pray this in His name. Amen.